Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. If we go to the next slide, a second. We began a couple of weeks ago to talk about the tabernacle. This is that special prescribed building in the Old Testament. Here, the King of Kings, God Himself, is going to build His palace among His people. And verse 9 of Exodus chapter 25 says that as His people begin to build it, they're to build it exactly as He prescribes. Every detail concerning this tent building is given by God. There's many, many impressive buildings in our world, but this is the only building where the architect Himself was God. Even the temple had the influences of men. It was men seeking to lead and guide in what they put in place. This is the one building that God Himself designed in its entirety by Himself. And as such, the whole building is loaded with profound significance. We said it is His palace, His way by which He, the holy, holy, holy God, can dwell amongst sinful men and women, His people. And all the different parts of the tabernacle have meaning. And this morning, what I want us to do is to go to the very heart of the tabernacle, to go into the throne room itself. And there is, in the Holy of Holies, in the most restricted part, the most concealed part of the tabernacle, the bit that really nobody got to see apart from the high priest once a year. In that part, there was one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. And this morning, what I want us to think about is that Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 says that everything in this tabernacle was a shadow. It's trying to indicate glorious heavenly truths. It's an insight into heaven's courts itself. And every piece of furniture has its own symbolism. But the Ark of the Covenant, arguably more than any other piece of furniture in this building, comes with the most significance and gives us a profound insight into God and how the holy, holy God can dwell with His people. It sat by itself, as we said, in the most restricted part. It was in the Old Testament really what we would think of as the cross in the New Testament. It was the key symbol, the key identifying mark of Old Testament, Old Covenant faith. Even though the majority of Israelites never got to see it themselves, it was something that was extremely important to them. Sarah tells me that whenever it comes to interior design, that in a room there is often the statement piece of furniture, the statement piece. And it's that piece of furniture that is maybe a little louder, bolder than others, that sums up something of the purpose of the room and the personality of the person who designed the room. I've been to a number of different houses in the church, and some of you have very loud statement pieces in your home. And it matches your personality. Well, if there was a statement piece in God's house, this is it. This piece, more than anything else, screams out the work of God and His personality. And so there's a lot that we can learn from it. The statement that is being cried out by this piece is really an answer to the question. Remember, this whole house is meant to be God dwelling amongst His people. This statement piece is answering the question, how can holy God dwell with a sinful people? And it's all summed up in this piece of furniture. So let me read about it. Exodus 25 and I'll read from verse 9. Exodus chapter 25, and I'll read from verse 9. God said, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood Two cubits and a half shall be its length, a cubit and a half shall be its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make it, you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast four rings of gold, you shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them on it. Its 4 feet, two rings on one side of it and two rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Two cubits and a half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them, on the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on one end, and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. I want us, first of all, to think about the box itself, the ark that is built. It's not this. We talk about the Ark of the Covenant. It's not the same word in Hebrew as Noah's Ark. They're different things. One's a big boat. This is simply the word box. That's what we've got here. This is a box. We could call it the box of the covenant because that's what the word means. Every in verses 10 to 11, we're told about the size of this particular box. A cubit is about 18 inches, so in reality, this box is about 1.1 meters long by 70 meters wide and 70 meters high. It's not really, when you think of how important it is, a very big piece of furniture. It's quite small. And it's overlaid with gold, signifying that it is certainly very, very important. In verses 12 to 15, we're told some features of this particular box. It's a very holy, set-apart object, and as part of that, it has 4 feet, four little legs that just lift it off the ground to keep it distinct. It's not to sit by itself on the world. It's to be distinct and set apart. And in the same way, it has 4 rings put around it so that these 2 large poles can be put through it. It's emphasized in verse 15 that those poles will never be removed. They'll always sit there. There's other pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. We'll have poles that are taken in and taken out, but these poles never get moved because this object, even more than any other object, is never to be touched by humans. Later in the Bible, there is a man who, when the ark is being transported, reaches out and touches the ark, and God immediately strikes him dead. This piece of furniture was to be set apart for God alone, and no human hand was to touch it. It was for God's exclusive use. So what was the use that God had for this particular box? Well, remember, we've been talking about the book of Exodus. The whole story is about God as a king. In the first 15 chapters, that king, God, he fights for his people and the signs and wonders done in Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea and the decimation of the Egyptian army that was threatening his people. He fights for his people. The king also provides for his people. He gives them the water they need. He gives them the manna and the quail, all of the food that they need. He gives them protection when enemies attack. He gives leadership to the people as well. God provides. The good king provides for his people. And he gives them a law too, just like any good king. He gives a clear set of laws to his people, the Ten Commandments, and then the other laws, the case studies that flow out of that as well. And here in the building of the tabernacle, the king has decided he is building his palace so that he can live, he can dwell amongst his people. And in any palace, a king needs a throne. And here in this palace, in the Ark of the Covenant, we have a reminder of the throne of God. It is above this box, above the wings of the cherubim, that the throne of God itself sits. The invisible God sits on an invisible throne. Remember what Lewis read to us earlier in Ezekiel? That chapter full of imagery. The cherubim were there as well, and their wings were outstretched, and above them sat a sapphire glass, and on that sat the very throne of God. Above the cherubim is the invisible throne of God, that place where God in his kingly glory revealed himself in a very, very particular way. So this box is really the footstool of the throne of God. It is the base of God's throne. It is the foundation upon which God's throne sits. God dwells in a special sense in the Old Testament as king over Israel above the wings of these cherubim. And it contains there in verse 16, this box. It has something inside it. It has the testimony that God had given to them. The law of God. The covenant made between God and the people, where the people said, "We will obey you that way." And God says, "If you obey me, I will bless you." That covenant, the agreement that was made, where both parties, God and his people, would honor each other, was placed in this particular box. In the ancient world, any time maybe a treaty was made between nations or promises and agreements were made, the promises, the treaty would have been written out on two separate tablets, and a copy would have been given to one nation, and a copy would have been taken by the other nation, and both would have placed the copy of their treaty in their respective deities' temples. They would have taken them in, and there would have been a box in the temple that they would have put in the agreement that they made. And the idea was that their God would observe the nation and make sure that the nation kept to its side of the agreement. Well, here there is no two nations. Rather, this agreement that is being dealt with in this particular circumstance, this testimony, is an agreement between God and his people. And so the agreement, the covenant that is made, is taken and is put in this box in a symbolic way to indicate that now, from this point, God is looking into the actions and the hearts of men and women in the nation of Israel, making sure that they keep the promises, that they live by the standard that they have said that they were going to live by in Mount Sinai. That this box contains the law of God, that the people who call themselves the nation of God have said that they will live by. And God is there to observe from his throne whether the nation obey or whether the nation disobey, and hold them accountable. Now, in most pagan religions, they would have had the box, as I said, but above the box, that's where the idol would have stood. Jewish religion was very distinct, and there are no idols, there are no images of God. And this footstool, this box, is very distinct from the other nations because there is nothing above it Again, this invisible God. He can't be depicted by a statue. He can't be depicted by a drawing. He is the invisible, indescribable God. And so above his footstool, there is space for the invisible God to dwell. There's no narrowing. There's no depiction of him. There's no material expensive enough. And there's no tradesman gifted enough in order to create an image of the Creator. But what there is this: these statues of the cherubim. The ark itself has on top of it these heavenly creatures, the cherubim. And the text focuses on what they're like. These angelic beings upon which the throne of God sits. Look at verse 18. It describes the preparation of these creatures. And you shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered wood you shall make them on the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherubim one end, one cherubim the other. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall the cherubim be made on the two ends. The cherubim shall spread their wings over above, overshadowing the mercy seat. With their wings, their faces, one to another. Towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony. And there's a lot of details about these creatures that are depicted on the top of the ark and the posture that they are to have. Verse 18 says that they, alongside the mercy seat, that lid for the box, are made not of wood overlaid with gold, but made of pure gold. Even compared to the rest of the box, these creatures and the lid itself is extra holy, is extra set apart. As you move up the box, as you get to the place where God's throne sits, there's a sense where even the box itself becomes more pure, more holy, more significant in its design. And these statues, these cherubim, they're not overfed babies. You've got to get that weird Greek image of Cupid out of your mind. That's not what is being described here. The description of what the cherubim look like is what Lewis read to us in Ezekiel chapter 1. These significant, fierce-looking creatures, human-like in their posture, but with four wings, with human hands and arms underneath those wings, with four heads, a human head, an eagle head, an ox head, a lion head, with eyes all over their body. They were strange, otherworldly-looking creatures that were fierce, that were powerful, that were significant. And it's that picture that we're meant to have in our head. It's something that is intimidating, that is meant to be in our head. Now, the cherubim, they were angelic creatures, but they were angels who weren't sent out like Gabriel or Michael as messengers, but angels who had a very particular role. And their very particular role was to guard the holy presence of God. Their role was not to go out as messengers. Their role was to stand by God, almost like palace guards. Not because God needed to protect it. He's the Almighty. You can't protect the Almighty. He can more than sufficiently protect himself. But they're there to guard, to keep back any unholy pollutants that would dare come near his presence. They're the most fearsome creatures God ever created. And they were created for that exclusive role of protecting the sphere around God of his holiness, to make sure that God himself remains set apart, that he remains holy, holy, holy. And it's a picture of these creatures with this unique role that God calls his Ark of the Covenant, his footstool to be created with. The two creatures are to face each other. Their wings are to be stretched out over the mercy seat and over, remember, the law, the testimony that would have been contained in that box. And it's above those wings that, in between the two cherubim, that the throne of God dwells, that the glory of God manifests itself in the cloud in a special way. So what does it all picture? Why these particular creatures? The first time the cherubim are mentioned is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. When Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden and because of their sin, and in order to stop them from getting back and taking from the tree of life, of being able to live eternally, God puts a restriction in place, a fiery sword and a cherubim to make sure that these sinful beings, Adam and Eve, cannot go and take that which is holy and eternal, that which gives life. The tabernacle here has these same creatures that had that job to protect the eternal things of God from sinful reach. And here these creatures that protect, hold back sinners reaching into the presence of God. They sit around his throne. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4 says, God is enthroned on the cherubim above the ark. They are the holiest piece of furniture. They're the holiest piece off the holiest piece of furniture. And they are the ones upon which the throne itself sits. Because God is a holy God who is inapproachable by sinful man. And here at the very heart of the tabernacle, where God is going to live amongst a sinful nation, is a reminder that screams at us that sinful men and sinful women have no right to dare come before God. This morning, you have no right in and of yourself to come before the holy, holy, holy God. These cherubim scream out to us, stand back, sinner, for you have no right to come into the presence of God. And so their very presence in this piece of furniture raises a huge dilemma. How, if these creatures are meant to keep sinful people away from God, how is it going to be that God himself is going to dwell with his people? Again, how can a holy God dwell amongst a sinful people? The answer is found again in the design of the furniture. Notice what verse 20 says. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. He said already the cherubim's role was to guard access into the God's presence. So you would expect them, if they are the guards, to be looking what direction? You'd expect them to be looking out, wouldn't you? Looking to see who dare come near this holy God. The guards are not meant to be looking any other direction than outward to make sure that any threats are noticed and identified and can be dealt with. That's what you would expect to see. But these cherubim on this ark, their eyes are pointed a different direction. Their eyes are pointed down. Most commentators talk about this, that their eyes are pointed down, and they make the case that their eyes are down because above them is the holy, holy, holy God, who no creature, no matter how set apart, should be able to set their eyes upon. And while there is some truth to that, that's not exactly what the text says. The text doesn't say their eyes were pointed away from God's presence. Rather, the text in verse 20 emphasizes that their eyes are fixed upon something. Did you notice that? What is it in verse 20 that their eyes are set carefully and intently upon in the design? The mercy seat. Now, it's not a seat, like a seat. Really what's being spoken of is a place. It's the way we talk about this, the seat of government, you know, Westminster, the place where government's most intense decisions happen. That's what we mean by that. That's the idea here. This is not a seat that things sit upon, where God sits. He sits in his throne over the cherubim. The seat is the place of mercy. That's the idea here, the place of mercy. And it's at this place of mercy that the cherubim's eyes are fixed. Their eyes are set on the very place where mercy is declared. In the Old Testament, once a year, the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies, into this particular part where the Ark of the Covenant sat, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, on this place of mercy. And the eyes of the cherubim would stare at the blood stain on the furniture. Their gaze would be fixed upon it. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12? It's speaking about the transforming effect of the gospel, how sinners like you and I can be saved and call themselves children of God. If Peter says those are things that the angels long to look into. Well, here in the Old Testament are two angelic beings that are continually looking at the place of mercy, longing to understand. Their gaze is fixed on that place where mercy is made available for sinful people. That lid, along with the cherubim, is all made of solid gold because the lid itself is also holy, is also the most significant part of this design. And so the whole thing is very important. The whole picture, the whole piece of furniture is showing us something very significant. The great event that takes place in verse 22 is that God meets between the angels, between the cherubim, over their wings. God is going to come and God is going to talk from this place to his people. God will live among them. God will speak to them. And he's going to speak to this people, remember, who have broken the law, who have broken the testimony, who have not kept their promises. How can God dwell amongst the people who have broke the very testimony that they have agreed to? How can he dwell over the law that they have broken? Well, the answer is what comes in between God's presence and the law itself. It's the mercy. It's the place of mercy. The place where blood is shed that sinful people are still able to interact with the presence of God. Just as the cherubim couldn't take their gaze off that mercy seat, any sinful man and any sinful woman who comes into the presence of God can only come into God's presence, into a place of relationship with him, if their gaze is fixed on the place of mercy. Now, that word translated place of mercy is sometimes also translated atonement. He's trying to get at the idea of what this whole thing means. It's a picture of mercy. It's a picture that does something. It's a picture of atonement. That word atonement was created by William Tyndale as he tried to grapple with a picture word that would help people see what this lid is accomplishing. At one moment, that sinful lawbreakers can have relationship with God, can be at one with him because of mercy, because blood has been sprinkled. That's the picture here. Hebrews declares that this piece of furniture, along with everything else in the tabernacle, is a shadow of a far more glorious picture. We are all people who have broken God's law, who fall short of his glory. And yet, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, Jesus came to make propitiation for our sins. That's the same word, the word for the lid that is used there. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says, Jesus Christ was put forward by God as a propitiation by his blood. Same word for the mercy seat. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, mercy seat, for our sins. It's the same word that's being used there. The eternal place of mercy. The only way that lawbreakers can access God's presence is by the mercy seat, the atonement work, the at-one work of Jesus Christ. Heaven's cherubim that are to keep sinful people, to keep sinners away from God. They stand down and they allow wicked men and women, like we are this morning, to come into God's presence, as we've done multiple times this morning, in prayer, to come into the house of the divine, because there is a place where blood was shed. There is a place of mercy. There is a place of atonement. Jesus came to make one sinful man and God. We talk about marriage, the two become one. Jesus' work on earth was to make fallen, sinful lawbreakers one. The two become one with the Almighty. Jesus' work has brought us into an inseparable union with God through his shed blood, through his sacrifice once for all. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a story about a tax collector who was in the temple. The tax collector knew he was sinful, knew he had wasted his life, knew that he was a lawbreaker that had no right to come into the presence of God. But he prayed, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That word mercy is actually the word propitiation. It's the word for this lid. God, be the mercy seat to me, the sinner. God, be the place of mercy to me, the sinner. You see the picture? The tax collector in this story is saying, God, I am a sinner. I am one who has broken your law, who has in and of himself no right to come into the presence, no right to come near to the holy, holy God. And yet, because of the place of mercy, because of the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross, I can be at one with God. God, be my mercy seat. God, forgive me because of the mercy seat work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in that parable, in Luke 18, I tell you the truth, that man went home justified before God. This morning as we come, as we have prayed, as we have sung, as we have studied God's word, as we have worshipped, are your eyes throughout our service sitting on the place of mercy? Are you conscious that we have only been able to engage in this act of worship this morning because of the shed blood of Jesus? Nothing in ourselves, all has been accomplished because of him. The cherubim, their eyes were fixed permanently on the place of mercy. God's people, when they are saved, our eyes should be fixed on the place of mercy, because we should be conscious that we deserve no access into the presence of God apart from the blood, the work of Jesus Christ. This morning, are you trusting in the shed blood of Jesus for your forgiveness and for your relationship with God? What a statement piece that reminds us of what all of true faith is about. Are you trusting that we lawbreakers can still know and have access to God through the place of mercy, through the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for every picture in the Bible that reminds us of Jesus and his work. And we thank you, Lord, that we should have no access into your throne, that the angelic beings should be attacking and pressing us back, but that they themselves have laid down their arms and have allowed us to draw near, have allowed us to draw right before your throne, even now as we pray, because of the place of mercy, because of the work of Jesus, because of his shed blood on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that everybody in this room would have a true sense of trust in his finished work and joy that we can know you and have relationship with you through the shed blood, through the place of mercy, the work accomplished by our Savior Jesus Christ to make us one with you. We pray, Lord, that even as we sing and as we come to the table, that you would fill our hearts with a deeper love for our Savior, for his atoning work that has allowed us this privilege of calling you our Father even today. For it's in the name of our Savior we pray. Amen.